Grateful once again to have the flag on the staff. I suppose some of our internet listeners probably wonder why I say that every Sunday morning, because they never get in on the national anthem, but we begin each service with the national anthem on Sunday morning only, and first session only, and that's simply just a way to get ourselves underway and to honor the principle that we do have the freedom to assemble this morning. There's in freedom and comfort and safety. There's a lot of folks in the body of Christ today around this world that don't have that privilege, and we do. We consider it a privilege to be able to salute the flag every Sunday morning and honor the principle of freedom through military victory. We have those in our assembly who are wearing the uniform and are in harm's way today, and those who are preparing, and we want to remember them in prayer and in our thoughts as well. So that's just a little explanation of what we're doing, so some of the internet listeners, because I get, you know, sometimes they're scratching their head wondering why we do this. We also read the following verses every Sunday morning to set our thinking upon what we are about to do. We're grateful for the Word of God and for it to be in our hand. We can have the inerrant, infallible Word of God, hold it in our hands, and trust its words will effectually work to produce God's very wisdom in our inner man. And for that reason, we hear the following words. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the first 13 verses, and we are ready for verse 10, actually. And we are in verses 9, 10, and 11. And we are specifically going to be getting into verse 10 this morning. Now, this morning, we do have, just by way of announcement, you probably were thinking today was Communion Sunday. We're not going to be doing that today. I chose this as my call, and you know that this is the only time I've ever done this. What I have to say today, you need to hear in one setting. If we had communion, and you know me well enough to know that I'm famous for coming up to cliffhangers and saying, well, we'll deal with it next time. I can't do that today, so I'm going to be watching myself real closely and watching the clock real closely, because you really need to hear this in one setting and not break it up. And so I asked the board to, if we could, to just postpone communion until next Sunday, so it allowed me to be able to get through verse 10 this morning and be able to, so that you can think about it and be able to have it in your thinking over the weekend and the rest of the weekend and until we meet again. So we're going to do that this morning, and I've got a lot to cover, and so we will try to do our very best. And this is one of the few times I've been trying to think of what I should lop off and knock that out and cross that out and skip that, but we'll see how it goes. But we do have a lot to do this morning. If you start going to sleep, I'll turn the air conditioning down even more. We'll start bringing meat in here and hanging it, if possible, but anyway. So we got a lot to do this morning, a lot on my plate anyway, and I don't really feel all that good, so we'll see how everything goes. So, all right. I wanted to also say congratulations to my son Andrew for graduating high school. He's really only done what's expected of him. His little gal back there, Bunny Neusser, has also graduated from Wake Forest Roseville High School, and so we had their graduation this week, and Andrew's party was yesterday and all that kind of thing, and so I'm very proud of him. Luke has also graduated from where did you go to school? Vance Granville, and got his associate's degree and been accepted to UNC Asheville, and is going for his master's in arts out there, and so we'll be losing him this fall as well. All of our young people are going off other places, except a few of you that are smart enough to stay right here, but start having babies. So anyway, I just wanted to make mention of that. We don't bring you up front and give you a Bible or anything. I gave you a Bible a long time ago, and it's good enough for you now. So anyway, Andrew's not going to be going far, by the way. He's going to spend his first 2 years at at Lewisburg until he figures out what he wants to do, and then we'll kick him out. But anyway, no, that's just kidding. All right. I don't know of any other announcements then that we have this morning. We need to get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, we'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer. We'll have a few moments where you can have some privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. This allows you a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand and open it up and know that these are the living words of the living God. And we thank you for the opportunity to be able to be educated by them, and especially in this, in connection with our godly sanctification. We know that we live in a time in which very few people who call themselves Christians really care about this subject. The adversary has really attack this section hard, and we know that it is something that very few understand and appreciate, but yet it holds the key to putting this great power of grace on display and in effect in our life. And so we pray to push away all of preconceived notions, ideas, and imaginations, and allow your word to tell us what it tells us and to believe what it says, that we might understand and appreciate your very wisdom and thinking, how you put together this sanctification that you have given us in Christ, that is made possible by the redemption we have in Him. We just pray, as we always do, that this would all not only work out to the honor and glory of Christ, but these things would work out to our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin by warming our thinking up to the passage this morning one more time. I want to go through this in the 13 verses, because I'm going to be calling upon some things that we're going to read here to put together as we finish and get into verse 10 and hopefully finish it out this morning. As you get to the point where God is going to begin instructing you in how to live the Christian way of life, which again is not really that bothersome to most who call themselves Christians today. That is, they don't really bother too much with or care too much about how they live the Christian way of life until they get in a pinch of some kind, and then they try to get bailed out of it by some kind of very quick methodology, usually some Christianized form of very bad psychology. Buy a book of a Christian bookstore, go to a counselor, something like that. The wisdom of God, though, is not working in them, and because of that, it is a band-aid effect, and there's always problems down the line. When you read what you're reading here, and I'm going to say this at the beginning instead at the end of it, what you're looking at is absolute perfection. When you see some things that I want to show you this morning in verse 10, for instance, I've seen some very beautiful pieces of art, but I've never seen perfect art. And believe me when I tell you, I have heard some beautiful music. I have heard music from the Chicago Symphony Orchestra with musicians that, I mean, is just as gorgeous as anything you can possibly imagine. But I have never heard perfect music. But what you're looking at, you need to understand what you're looking at is perfection. When you look at the words that you have on the page of this book, especially in Romans chapter 8, you're looking at a perfectly formed doctrine. God has sculpted it, crafted it, and formed it. It's a form of doctrine that has nothing missing. And it'll work. It'll effectually work. It was the greatest fear I had when I started Romans 8, that by the time we'd get to the end of it, it really wouldn't work. And I'm ashamed for even thinking that thought. But it does work. And it is you're looking at perfection. You're looking at a Heavenly Father who knows how He built your human spirit and how He has crafted a form of doctrine to so perfectly fit in there by the words on the page of this book, that when it comes to you walking out that door and you starting to live every thing that you do in all of the various ways you have and all the many varied areas of life every one of you get into, it will fit in everything you do. It will deal with every aspect and detail of your life, from the most secret and the most private to the most open, the most public. And everything that you say and do is being done through this understanding of who you now are in Christ. And that powerfulness of grace really can do the most unbelievable thing that any man could ever think it could do. It can actually restrain sin in your life. And it can actually produce fruit unto holiness. And it can do it on the basis of God doing it and you not doing it. And so when you look at that, that's the power of what you're looking at here. But you've got to follow it the way God wrote it and the way that He designed it to operate in your inner man. And when it comes to doing that, after all of the corrective doctrine, Paul follows the same methodology of his teaching all along. He gives you the doctrine in chapter 6, the reproof and correction in chapter 7, and in chapter 8, the instruction in righteousness. And he begins by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And we've been looking at the fact that as the structure of this gets broken down, Paul goes into giving us the overall means by which we are going to put our position in Christ into practice. And that's simply by stating that we are going to walk after the Spirit under grace, not after the flesh under the law. That's based upon the information he gave you in chapter 6, really from verse 1 all the way to the end of chapter 7, verse 25. But then in the meat of this section, in the middle part of it, he begins giving us the details of how that gets done. And how you do that, how you walk after the Spirit, what it actually does is it demands two things. It demands what goes on in your mind, first of all, in verses 5 through 8, address that. But that's not all. And you're going to be sitting there with everything that you've learned, still saying, "But it's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. I understand that, but it's not going to work." Why? Because you were told something already by the time you get here that you know is not going to work. You know that you have been told that really, no matter how wonderful your body may look in the mirror to you, and usually it's either a degree higher or lower than what it really is, but however it may look to you, your body is really junk in the eyes of God. And so therefore, you're thinking, "I've been told I've got sin in my members. I know there's sin in my members. And I've been told I need to yield them to righteousness." But until you address my body, until something gets done to this mortal body, this isn't going to work. And God says, "All right, I've thought of that too. Now just hold your horses." God didn't say that, I did. Verses 9 through 11 address that last, final, "but what about," or "yeah, but," issue, so that by the time you get to the end of verse 11 and you conclude it in verses 12 and 13, there's not a single lingering question you've got that this is going to work. It will work. And so what we're addressing today is that issue of actually what does go on in your body. And as we approach verses 9, 10, and 11, it really is the second part of that. That's why that had to get addressed in two parts. There is part one, part two to that, because we have to deal with what goes on in your mind. You're taught about being mindful of the Spirit, having the things the Spirit of God taught you and told you and made you to be in Christ, filling your mind and being the life of your mind. But now we're going to have to address that body, and that's going to be the second part of this. And everything you're being told is to build confidence in you that this is going to be activated. It really is going to work. And you have to be given confidence after confidence after confidence, so that when you get to the end of verse 11, you are unshakable in your confidence. There isn't a single person, there isn't a group of people, there isn't a committee that could be formed that can get you and shake you out of your confidence when you know that you are living under your Heavenly Father, you're living under God, and you're producing fruit unto holiness, and you can't shake me out of that. Because there's not going to be one single solitary barometer indicator to you externally that this is happening. In fact, there's nothing internally that's going to tell you it's happening either. The fact that you're going to live properly in Christ doesn't mean that tomorrow you're going to hit the lottery, or that you're going to suddenly get better, and you're going to have wellness and wholeness and happiness and all of these kinds of things, or that the United States is suddenly going to never have an enemy again, or any other kind of, or my crops are going to suddenly get rain when nobody else's does, or any of the other goofy things that people, you're not going to have any of that. No voice is going to come down saying, hey, you're doing it right, good job. In fact, everything's going to dictate to you, you're not doing it right. That's why you have to be told this, and every single thing you go down through in these verses, especially verses 9, 10, and 11, are like a checklist that you're going through. And they build upon everything that you have learned. If ever in all the Bible there was a place you cannot open it up and just start blowing and going in it, is Romans 8. You will never understand this. This, especially phrases like when he comes along here and he says, but ye are in the Spirit. That's not some goofy idea that I suddenly get some kind of sensation that I'm being controlled and that I become a walking, talking divining rod, that the Spirit just kind of pushes me over here and I go and sit and I talk to somebody on an airplane and lo and behold, he's got a problem that I can answer or something. Or I suddenly get the unction that I've got to go across the room here in the mall and talk to somebody about Jesus. That's not being in the Spirit. In the Spirit is not some kind of ecstatic speech that comes out of you. These are phrases that are carefully built upon information in this passage, so there is absolute clarity in what they mean. There is no doubt. You can define it. You can identify it. You can put your finger on exactly what that means. If you just crack your Bible open, you're going to have trouble here. So let's take a look at verse 9 as we have finished it off last lesson when we were here on Tuesday night. We weren't here on Thursday. But in our last lesson, we finished this off and we talked about how this is bringing us down to something here very important. And let's just look at this again. He says, but you're not in the flesh. And what we did was, of course, we needed to look at that with verse 8 as verse 8 ended the first part that dealt with the way you think and what you're minding. The terminology that he changes back to here, using the flesh, they that are in the flesh. You understand what that means. That's in the flesh's capacity. Then he carries that on as he goes into verse 9. You're not in the flesh. Now he can talk about being in the Spirit. And so let's look at that again. And like I said, this is like going through a checklist. Where a pre-flight check. You just say, do you have this? Check. Do you have that? Check. Now I'm going to talk about that again. That is, when you do that, you're looking at your toolbox and you're saying, all right, you have this tool, that tool. All right, you can do the job. And so you're getting your tools checked out here, or a weapons check. Like I said, some of these guys, when they go into combat, do you have your weapon? Yeah. And some of it seems really obvious. But it needs to be stated. You've got your weapon, you've got your cartridge, there's rounds in the cartridge, you've got it sighted, put the cartridge in, lock, load, lock, put the safety off, aim, when he comes up, pops up over the hill, shoot him. Oh yeah, I can do that. And let me tell you something, right here is where pressure is going to hit you like you can't believe. And when pressure is on, you've got to be able to know with assurance that you've got all your tools and they're all working and all I got to do is pull the trigger and it works. So he says, but you're not in the flesh. You're not walking after the flesh, right? It's almost like that. It's almost like a dialogue. So you're not walking in your flesh's capacity at all, are you? Right, right. I'm walking after the Spirit. I'm doing that by minding the things of the Spirit. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And that, like I said, if I had my way at the end of this thing, I would sit back in that office and I'd have every one of you come back there one at a time, individually, and I'd check you out by having you, I want you to explain to me in one sentence what it means to be in the Spirit. And if you don't make it, you go to the back room and you get to re-listen to all the Bible classes until you do. Because you should not be allowed to go to verse 14 until you know what that means. And in case you don't, when he's talking about in here, and he's using the preposition in, he's talking about being in the Spirit's capacity. You're in the Spirit's capacity, and how is that done? By having the things that he has made you to be in Christ, the very life of your mind. When all of this becomes the life of my mind, I'm in the Spirit. I'm in the capacity of everything that he has made me to be in Christ. It's not some goofy, ethereal, floating around in my dreams kind of thing. It's recognizing what he's made me to be in Christ, and I'm going to live, walk, and think in that capacity. His capacity is mine. That's being in him, being in the Spirit. When we talked about the idea that he identified us fully with Christ our Redeemer, and all that he made us to be allows us so that we can then walk after him under grace. Well, being in the Spirit is being in his capacity, in the capacity of everything he's made me to be in Christ. It's just that simple. It's being in his capacity, not mine, not the capacity of my flesh, but in his capacity. And so he comes along there in verse 9, and you have that other check there. You're in the Spirit, right? Well, if you're minding him and you are in the capacity of everything he's made you to be in Christ, and that's the very life of your mind, then you can say, yeah, right, I'm in the Spirit. And if there's any doubt about that at all, let's get rid of that doubt. Even if there's no doubt, let's say this anyway, just to drive home the reality so it can never be doubted. If so be, I love how that's put in the King James. Because every one of those little two-letter words is just like a hammer blow. If so be, and we went over that. And it is so. That's a first-class condition. The Spirit of God dwell. He has taken up permanent residence in you, and he does. All right? So, like I said, it's like Paul coming along to the Galatians and saying, you know, when we talked about that over there, where was it? In Galatians, I think it was in Galatians 3. He goes, this only would I know, learn of you. He's just irate with them. How did you start out? He's doing the same thing. He's reminding them of the same thing that you're going over here. In verse 2 of chapter 3. This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's going over this here because he's going through this thing and saying, now does the Spirit of God dwell in you? All right, if he does, then you don't have to worry about if I'm not in the Spirit or in the Spirit. And so he says, if he does dwell in you, if so be that he dwells, permanently resides in you, and he does, you know that even though you don't feel it, you don't sense it, that this has to be the way it is, right? That the Spirit of God does indeed dwell in you, right? Well, let's make sure of it. And since we're going to need that issue of the Spirit of God dwelling in you and you being in the Spirit in order to deal with your mortal body and sanctification, you're going to need all these pieces. And since this doctrine is going to come under singular attack, we need to say this one other thing about it in order to make sure your confidence level is permanently settled on the matter. That's why you get, one of the reasons you get the last sentence in verse 9. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, just as was said to you, then he, that man, is none of his. He's not Christ's. He's not even justified. Not saved at all in the first place. In other words, he's saying, are you saved or not? He's saying, I don't know if this is going to work. It's just not going to work. Are you saved or not? Yes. All right? Then the Spirit of God dwells in you. Because if he doesn't, and like I said last time, that just kills the charismatic group that try and say you get the Holy Ghost sometime afterwards. If that happens, there is a period of time, sometimes it's a week, a month, a year, or whatever, 10 years. I've heard people say, I was saved and it was 20 years later I finally got slain in the Spirit and the Holy Ghost came into my life. Do you realize that you're giving a period of time there in your life that it is impossible to live the Christian way of life? Because without him, you can't be in the Spirit. You can't function. That's the very thing the adversary wants you to think. Anyway. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this. We need to move on. But these are things that you can come along and just check yourself out with. Yeah, I've got that, got that, got that. And now if any man, when you look at how this builds the confidence that your sanctified life is being activated properly, let's kind of back up through the verse. Are you a Christian? Are you a believer in Christ? Have you really and truly responded by faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind? Are you saved from the debt and penalty of your sin? Oh, yes. I've been through Romans 1 through 5. Yes. Okay. Since you are a believer in Christ, then the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, has taken up permanent residence in you. He dwells in you. And because the Spirit of God dwells in you, that makes it possible for you to be in His capacity. And not in your own flesh's capacity. It makes it possible for you to be in His capacity by having all those things you were just told about in Romans 6, all the things He has made you to be in Christ. That now is the very life of your mind, that every thought you generate in your mind, every thought that comes in from outside of your mind is either allowed permission to continue on or denied permission to continue on based upon you looking at it being consistent or inconsistent with who He made you to be in Christ. That's what I mean when I say it becomes the life of your mind. So since you are a believer in Christ, which means the Spirit of God does dwell in you, since you are in the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit and walking after the Spirit, then you're under grace. And being under grace, God's provided and planned to take care of this final big issue of your mortal body as well. We're going to deal with that mortal body of yours. Now you can go on and talk about what does go on in your mortal body and godly sanctification. And by the way, you see, the unmatched abounding power of grace to restrain sin and produce good is so superior and so unmatched and abounding, because what we're after when we're talking about in the Spirit, we're talking about the capacity of God Himself. We're talking about God having to put His Jehovah-ness into effect in both the way you think and, listen to this carefully, He's got to put His Jehovah-ness into effect in your mortal body as well to restrain sin and produce fruit unto holiness. How in the world is He going to do that? Verse 10 is the key to it. Now, with the effectual working of verse 9, which does what it does, it's building a specific, very specific kind of confidence. The nature of that confidence is the nature of something that you know is active. It's activated. It's like I said, that little light in your refrigerator door. How do you know it goes off? Every time you pull it open, it's on. How do you know it's off? How much would that charge, you know, cost you electric-wise if that thing was on all the time? See, you're not going to be able to sleep tonight. You're going to have to go home and check it out. Push the button on it a few times. Make sure it goes off. That's what we get to do here. We get to push the button on it and see that it goes on and off. And so with that kind of confidence of activation being generated in you through verse 9, a confidence that you know you're in the Spirit, you know why you're in the Spirit, you've got to confront that issue then and get that specific issue that fully settled in your thinking, because it's going to be precisely and by and because of that Spirit of God and His capacity dwelling in you that this issue of how God can utilize your mortal body with sin still in its members and put your position in Christ into practice in totality, both in your mind and in your mortal body, it's by and because that Spirit of God can now do something by His Jehovah-ness being put into effect for you that does something very unique to your mortal body. Now let's look for a moment at the structure of verses 9 and 10, or 9, 10, and 11 here. And what I want to do is, at least in the remainder of this hour, I want to get that down. And then we're going to start looking at verse 10. In verse 9, what we really get in verse 9 Now, I'm going to have this up here for some of you blind people in the back. You're not going to be able to read this quite as well. I had to reduce it down. As you look at verse 9, 10, and 11, and this thing is building, building, building. This is the last final huge building block before the conclusion. So the real power and the real punch of this argument is going to be found in these three verses, and it is. And it is a wallop. Because what it does is it deals a knockout blow to your flesh. If you get this right, you're never going to wind up as a Galatian. This is interesting because you can actually pinpoint the place where the Galatians went zip and went completely, where they didn't process this, it didn't work, and they didn't get it in their inner man the way they needed to. So you need to really be sure that you've got this structure, because this is the most crucial part of the entire argument. So verse 9 really comes along and it sets the stage. That going through that little checklist there, you're not in the flesh, are you? Well, no, I've been all the way back from Romans chapter 5, I've been wanting to get, when I was told where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, I've been wanting to get that grace abounding all along. I just had the stupid idea I was going to do it by the law. I was going to get the Ten Commandments and do it. That just made it worse. I sinned up bigger than I ever did before. And so I had to get all that erroneous thinking out of my mind. I had to be told about what the Spirit of God did when He baptized me into Christ and He fully identified me with everything that my Redeemer is. But you still haven't got to the point where I get this thing abounding, and I want to get it abounding. So I'm not in the flesh. I want to walk after the Spirit like you said. I want to mind the things of the Spirit and be in His capacity. And so you go through this kind of checklist here of verse 9, and this is actually setting the stage. One of the things that's going to do this, and I can't reteach this, is why you have the difference between Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ. And what we went over, what that significance is. But we'll deal with that a little later on. But right now, this really sets the stage for verses 10 and 11 so that you can then go on and deal with the issue of how you're going to handle the body being dead because of sin, even though Christ is in you. The first part, or the first clause of verse 10, we'll put verse 10 up here. And you'll notice one thing right now. If you look in your Bible, you'll notice that of these verses, verse 10 has a semicolon. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, semicolon. That's a fairly important or big stop or pause in our English grammar. The only thing bigger than that is a colon and then a full pause, which would be a period. But you are to pause there, and it tells you this is broken up into two different clauses. There's a first clause, there's two different clauses to this. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. That's one clause. But then you have, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's another clause. And the first part, or the first clause of verse 10 comes along and it states a problem. That's what you've been saying. That first clause of verse 10 is what you've been saying all along, what you've been thinking about. This isn't going to work. Why? Because the body is dead because of sin. I told you it's not going to work. How can God ever utilize my mortal body? He left me in a lurch. I'm in a catch-22. I'm in an impossible, absurd situation. Produce fruit unto holiness with this piece of junk? Are you kidding me? Yeah, that's exactly what I want to do. I can do it. I can pull this off. And I can do it by my grace. Now watch this. Verse 10 comes along and it's going to state the dilemma that you're in. And that's what you are in. You are in a dilemma. It states a dilemma you're facing that you're still there. It's still rolling around in your head. It just won't work. I've got this body of corruption. Sin is in its members. How in the world can I ever produce fruit unto holiness in this thing? And it is a dilemma. When we use the word dilemma, we commonly use it in a context or situation where you come, it's like Yogi Berra used to say, when you come to the fork in the road, take it. By the way, when he said that, that's a true statement if you know where he lives. He lives in an area where if you do come to a fork in the road and it doesn't matter which one you take, it'll take you by his house. So that's what he really meant. When you come to the fork in the road, take it. Usually when we come to something like that, we're in a dilemma. I don't know which way to go. Usually when we talk about the word dilemma, We use it in a context where we just don't know what to do. That's why I said this states the dilemma that you're in. What do you do? I've been saved, but I still have sin. I know I sin. Nobody has to tell me about that. I know that still happens. And this may be the deal-breaking dilemma in the Christian way of life. Usually a dilemma is thought about as a situation or predicament. That's what you're still in. Do you realize that everything that you're going through sanctification-wise is the same type of process you had to go through in justification? You were in a dilemma you could not get out of. God had to extricate you from that and provide for you solely in His Jehovahness and grace, and He had to do it for you, and He had to give it to you by His grace, and the only thing you could do is look at some words on a page and respond to it by faith. Do you know that same thing has to happen in sanctification? Exact same thing. And even though as far along as we've got, being baptized into Christ, identified with Him and everything, we still have this lingering dilemma that puts us in a corner and says, you're in a position you can't get yourself out of. That's exactly where God wants you. You can't get out of this. You're in a predicament that defies a satisfactory solution. Because usually a dilemma requires a choice. I've got one, how am I going to do this? By religion, by works, by the law, how am I going to make my life count for something? And so, and it requires a choice to be made on your part. And God has now narrowed this down to two choices. You can be in the flesh or you can be in the spirit. You can go under the law, you can go under grace. It's your choice. But if you choose grace by faith, I will produce it all for you. I will put my Jehovah's into effect for you. And I'll get you out of this dilemma. I'll get you out of this predicament through the cross work of Christ. The same way I got you out of your dilemma when you were unjustified. But it does require that you choose to walk after the flesh under the law in order to put your position in Christ into practice. And you already know if you do that, that's doomed to fail. Or you can choose to walk after the Spirit under grace, and that too seems doomed to failure. You sit there thinking, this isn't going to work. It's doomed to failure, and you're thinking that, and you know that because you're supposed to be able to produce fruit unto holiness. You were told that. But you've still got this body of corruption. Sin is still in its members. This is the final dilemma. There aren't any more after this. This is the final one. If this gets resolved, God, if you can resolve this, then grace really is the only way to put your position in Christ into practice successfully. If you can solve this one, and my understanding is it's going to take two parts to do that. When the dilemma gets stated, this body is dead because of sin. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. It's going to take two parts to entirely and confidently resolve that dilemma. Look carefully at verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It's in those two clauses, and my understanding is that it's the second clause, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You're going to have two different parts to this to resolve it. And again, remember, everything he's doing while he's doing this, he's at the same exact time, he's building confidence that this is the way it is. This is the way it is. Which is what a father does with a son. You got this tool, you got that tool, you got your face mask, you got your chest protector, you got your shin guards. All right, get down there. The ball's not going to hurt you. You have to go through that checklist. You have to know that all those things are soundly working. And then when you put the whole thing together, you realize it does work. And it takes these two parts to resolve it. And the first part of solving that dilemma is the second clause of verse 10. And he's going to give you the capacity to resolve it. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. And that first part of resolving it is to state for you and give you, based upon all you've now come to understand and appreciate about all that we've talked about, all that's involved in walking after the Spirit, being in the Spirit, in His capacity. The second clause of verse 10 tells you about the capacity of God to resolve the dilemma of how you're going to be able to live unto God even while you have a mortal body of corruption. And now you should be able to, by the way, you should be able to see, if this is the big issue, see why we've spent so much time talking about it? You should be able to see why we've spent so much time going over the issue of what that means to God, not to men, not to theologians, not to scholars, to either be in the flesh or in the spirit. It's a capacity issue. When you're talking about capacity, you're talking about ability to perform. And that's what your body has to have. Your body has to have the ability to perform. Listen, not so that you can look at each other and say, oh, he's spiritual or she's spiritual. What a godly man. You know, when you're laid out in your casket. No, it's being able to perform in the eyes of your Heavenly Father so that what you're doing, He is so satisfied with. Back there in chapter 6, He says, that's fruit. I'm going to pluck that off. I'm going to put that on display in my throne room, and I'm never going to forget what you did. Never forget it. That's why the eternal life issue is tagged onto it there at the end of chapter 6. It's something that he wants around him all the time for eternity. All right? To do that, you have to have the ability to perform. You don't have that ability to perform in your body because it's dead because of sin. But there is a capacity available to you. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. And until you can answer the last three words of that verse, because of righteousness, what is that pointing you to? What in the world does that mean? That's got to be mistranslated. And indeed, every scholar will say, oh no, that's not the large case S. That's the human spirit. And the human spirit is alive because you got saved and got justified. And when you got justified, you got imputed with righteousness. And that's not what that's saying. But we'll get to what it's saying next lesson or next session. Then verse 11 comes along. After you're given the capacity to resolve the issue, that dilemma you're in, he doesn't just leave it there and then start after verse 11 is over with the conclusion, or 10 is over with the conclusion. He gives you one more verse, and it's a wordy one. But he gives you one more verse. Verse 11 comes along, and you should be expecting something big by now. You should be expecting a real punch here. You should be, and it is big. It should come to no surprise that it's going to be pretty long. The statement or the sentence in verse 11 is actually 37 words in that one verse. And it comes along and gives you the details of what the first part of the Spirit of life, the Spirit being life because of righteousness, is all about. And what verse 11 comes along and does, it's going to explain the mechanical means to resolve that dilemma. First of all, you're going to be given the capacity to resolve it. Then you're going to be given the mechanical means. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and He does, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And He's given you the mechanics of how He did it in the very body of Christ. So that you, and He has the capacity. Because of righteousness, as we will look at. So you get, in other words, you get in the second part the needed detailed mechanics by which God has resolved the dilemma of you still being in your mortal body. And by addressing that issue, it makes it so that you not only know with precision and accuracy exactly how and why sin gets dealt with in your members, at the exact same time it dispels any lingering doubt or question about it. And therefore it gives you, as a result, by the time you get to that period at the end of verse 11, unshakable, absolute confidence of what's going on in your body when you walk after the Spirit. But it also, listen, it proves to you the thing we've been driving at all along. Grace really does abound in your sanctified life to the power of actually restraining sin and producing good, true godliness in your life. Well, with all the proper connections being made back to chapter 6, and I hope they're being made, I want to go on at least try, I think I'm on track here, so we're going along. There's a lot of things I'd like to say, but I'm biting my tongue to say. With all the proper connections being made back there to chapter 6, when you look at this body of information, you've got to be remembering it's all being connected back to other things. with all these terms and phrases, and knowing what these terms and phrases only mean within this context, and I mean only within this context, all that being properly defined, in other words, you've got some intelligence. You've been intelligized. You can intelligently have an understanding of what walking after the Spirit means to God, of what minding the things of the Spirit. You know these are exact things. You're not minding what the Spirit did in Genesis 1-2. You're minding what the Spirit made you to be in Christ. You know the exactitude of what those things are, of what spiritually minded means, and especially what it means to be in the Spirit's capacity by having those things the life of your mind. With that understood and appreciated, we can move on in verse 10 and begin to resolve this final lingering issue that would cause you to still have any kind of lack of confidence. And I don't think I've got verse 10 exactly up here, so we'll go back. Let's go back up here and utilize this one. It's a little bit bigger for you. And we'll take a look at this issue and of resolving that final problem that might give you a lack of confidence, and to know that your position in Christ really is being activated properly and in totality. The first clause of verse 10 can say what it does. And if Christ be in you, let's take up just this clause. The body is dead because of sin. It says what it does now because of how verse 9 set the stage in your thinking for the next thing to be brought up and to be said. Don't forget what verse 10 says in that first clause is also going back to what you were told in chapter 6. Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. And it draws upon the previous understanding of all that you were told about your position in Christ and what goes on in the members of your mortal body. And the work that verse 9 did in the slight shift when he said, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, that's not two different people. That's the same person. That's the Spirit of God. But when he shifts the terminology to the Spirit of Christ, he's now shifted that so that you understand that he is specifically drawing your attention to who you are in Christ. And that's all you've been told from now on, or up to this point, that you're in him, you're in him, you're in him. But that little shift set the stage so that you can now be told something you have never been told before. But even though you haven't been told it before, it's not something you don't know about. Remember when we first started Romans 8? I said there's not going to be one thing in these 13 verses that is a new doctrine. He's not teaching you new doctrine. But you're going to hear things you've never heard before. You're going to have phraseology and terminology you've never confronted. This is one of them. When he says, if Christ be in you, you have... I told you once, I said... Now I want you to find out, for instance, where were you told that? Some of you are probably, well, let's see, where was that in chapter 7? Is that in chapter 6, chapter 5, chapter 4, chapter 3? Some of you went all the way back to Genesis 1. And it was a trick question. The truth is you've not been told that before. This is the first time you're being told it. But it's only the first time that you're being told it in these words. You know that you are in Christ. And you know that He is in you. And you know that from verse 9 especially. The Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, where? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, where? Verse 9, dwelling in him. So when you hit verse 10 and it says, if Christ be in you, do you go, oh Lord, never knew that before. I'm shocked. No, when you hit that phrase there, you've been prepared for it. The stage has been set in your thinking. It is something you know about. You just haven't been told it in those exact words. But now you've got to. And so when you come along, if Christ be in you, first class condition, the little Greek I, first class condition, and he be in you, and he is, the body is dead because of sin. The first class condition tells you that's the truth.
Christ is in you. And you know by now that the very purpose of the Spirit of God doing what He did at the moment that you put your faith and trust in Christ as your all-sufficient Savior, when the Spirit baptized you into Jesus Christ and fully identified you with Him and with His redemption, you know that at that very that His very purpose of that was so that Christ Himself, verse 9, gives you that information, could live in you. And when you have that in you, He is living in you. Now, this is a two-dimensional little chart, a cartoon chart that is very... this pales in comparison to what really is going on. But what I'm after is that when you come along... let's, in fact, go back to this chart once again. When you see this first phrase that's stating that dilemma, verse 9 has done the work properly so that when you hear that Christ be in you, you're not taken aback by that. You're not surprised. You already know from verse 9 that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ dwelling in me means Christ Himself is there to live in me. The Spirit of God has made it so He can live in me. And you know that that has effectually worked in you, and He can live in you, and that shift in terminology back there in verse 9 did its job. It makes this an easy transition into verse 10. Makes it understandable, makes it so there's no shock. There's you're not sitting there when that gets stated, and there's no mystery about it at all. There's no puzzlement about it whatsoever. You're not sitting there scratching your head being, Christ is in me? I never knew that. Oh, yeah. You couldn't not know that from verse 9. And it makes it an easy... there's no puzzlement about it whatsoever. In fact, you should be... truth of the matter is, you should have been anticipating this to be said somewhere along the lines. That this would have to be brought up somewhere. And right at this point, I just want to once again underscore the fact that what you're getting here is this powerful punch that should just overwhelm you in confidence. If it hasn't yet, just give me to the end of next lesson. It should overwhelm you with confidence that you're still sitting there thinking is an impossible, absurd catch in all of this. A predicament that I can't get myself out of is indeed going to get confronted and dealt with by grace. That should start welling in you right about now. Christ is in me. Oh, yeah. There should be a lot of this going on through these first 13 verses of chapter 8. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah! And then you finally realize when it's all put together. Sometimes you go through this. It's like I've said before, in order to get it done, you've got to kind of go through a very basic concept issue. And it's not God being oversimplistic. It's not God being redundant. It's God being genius. And you run through these things like a checklist or weapons check. Every dad has done this, especially at Christmas. And thank God when your kids get old enough where you don't have to put things together anymore. Sometimes you can do things like that when you go through a parts list. And I'm crazy. I have a mental disorder when it comes to parts lists. Because what I'll do is I'll get my whatever it is, my thing that I got, and it's got parts to it. Tricycle. Or whatever I got, whatever you get. And I'll get the parts list out, and I'll lay each piece out. And if there's 8 screws that are all the same, I put all 8 of them together. And if there's 8 caps that go on the end of the 8 screws, I put all 8 of them together. And as soon as I get them all laid out, when the boys were younger, Andrew would come running right through the whole thing and just knock everything everywhere. But when you're going through something, have you ever done that and pulled a part out of the box and had no idea what in the world is that for? But it's on the parts list. Now, if you were going over that with somebody who knew what the whole thing was for, it'd be kind of like a dialogue where you can see the part, you can hold it in your hand, you may even be able to identify it. It's F3. Whatever F3 is, it's going to go in slot D somewhere. But you can even identify what it is. But sometimes you just can't see, you've got it in, why do I need this? Don't ever do this. Just throw it away. Well, I don't need that. Or maybe you don't see how it fits into putting the whole thing together. That's kind of what's going on here. It's like he's coming along saying, now have you got this? You got this? You got this part? Right. You're not in the flesh, right? Right. You got this? You're in the spirit, right? Right. You know what that means, right? Right. But you say, then he comes along and he says, if Christ be in you, Christ is in you. You understand that, right? Because of verse 9, right? Right. But hey, wait a minute. What's that for? Don't worry about that now. You're going to get that. I'll tell you in a moment. Let's just make sure we got our parts. We're just going over the list. You got this? Yes. You got that? Right. And sometimes somebody would say, you got this? Yes. Good. You're going to need that. And you're looking at it like, I'm going to need this? I don't even know what it is. Yeah, but you're going to need it. Just hang on. It'll be clear in a moment. You got this? You got that? Good. Because you're going to need that too. I'll show you in a moment how this whole thing goes together. Just hang in there with me for just 8 more words, and I'll show you how it all goes together. And verse 9 and the first half of verse 10 go through the parts checklist. And you get to the second half of verse 10, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And you go, yes, now I see how every single part falls in line. That's the whole key to the thing. And until you know what that means, the Spirit is life because of righteousness, you're never going to see how this whole thing works. And then the second half of verse 10 does what it, and then verse 11 just comes along and it just gives you the mechanics of it. And you say, this goes here, this goes here, this goes here. See how it all goes together? Perfect. And you go, wow. And you go through the rest of verse 11. It shows you where all the parts go, how they all go together. You get out of the dilemma that you face. You get out of that predicament that you're in. You do it by God's Jehovahness going to into effect for you. You're not doing it by your flesh's capacity. Grace is doing all of the work. You are under grace. Grace has just become the greatest single power in your life. It really can restrain sin. It can restrain sin because it's going to quicken my mortal body. I'm not going to Weight Watchers. I'm going here. I'm not too concerned. I love that verse when Paul says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. Hallelujah! Praise Jesus! What a wonderful... But this here has to do something. My body has to get dealt with. Not my cholesterol, but my sin has to get dealt with in my daily life. Now, so we have, if Christ be in you, and He is. Now, we're about out of time for the first session. Where were you told that? No mystery. Verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in me. He permanently resides there. He's made it. He has made it from what I understand from chapter 6 and those first 13 verses, so that Christ can now live in me. Therefore, I do have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in me, just like verse 9 said at the end of that verse. And that means Christ Himself, if I... You see, you can't see what I'm doing, can you? I don't have a big enough hand. If I could cover up everything from verse 9 down, if you're tracking along, you should be able to know what the very first phrase of verse 10 is. Christ has to be living in me. And so you know that... Why that's being able to be said, even though it's new, it's not something new to your understanding. And you, by the way, just to wind this up for the first... Remember when we went over that last sentence of verse 9 that seemed to be so oversimplistic? Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. We identified a couple of different reasons why that had to be said. One of them was to correct the corrupted doctrine that there's some kind of second blessing you get. No, there's not. There's no second blessing. And what they talk about is getting slain in the Holy Ghost. There's no getting slain in the Spirit, no getting saved first, and then getting the Holy Ghost sometime after salvation. That corrects that doctrine. Not only that, but we also noted that it was given for reasons where it gets the confidence issue that we talked about of having that very obvious thing needed to be stated so that you know it's in your toolbox, you know you've got it, you know that you have this very powerful thing given to you, that the Spirit of Christ does indeed dwell in you. If you are Christ at all, then you've got His Spirit dwelling in you. Those aren't the only reasons that's said there. You now know that last sentence in verse 9 had to be said because it makes it possible. It sets the stage to say what that very opening phrase in verse 10 says. And now you're going to have this, that final lingering question or issue addressed. And you're going to have that idea of how your mortal body could ever be utilized by God to produce fruit unto holiness while sin is still in your members, forever settled. That final yeah, but is going to get attacked. It's going to get confronted. It's going to be dismissed from your thinking forever when we get through with verse 11. And so, at the same time, while dismissing that final issue, it replaces it with something better. It replaces it with unshakable confidence that your position in Christ does get activated properly, does go into practice even in your mortal body, and you've got to be able to make those connections. And so what we'll do is we'll stop right there and we will take a break. We're about out of time for the first session, and we're going to have to, I think we're going to be in pretty good shape. Even if we don't get through everything I want to say, I will at least get to the very important issue of having to be able to describe what that issue of being in the Spirit being life because of righteousness is all about. But I think it'd be good right here to take a break, good for me too, and we'll stop right here and we'll come back. We're gonna then look at the details of the first part of verse 10 that states the dilemma and the details of the capacity to resolve it. And we'll do that right after our break. So we'll take our break.